Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Remember how Ephesians starts off? It starts off reminding us of our great blessings in Christ, how privileged we are. It tells of us all those gifts that God has given to us, those spiritual blessings in Christ. But at the back end of this epistle, he reminds us of everyday life and how we are to live in light of the gospel and all that we are in Christ. And he addresses now particularly wives and husbands. He goes on to address children and parents in chapter 6, and then masters and their servants as well. But I want to pick up the reading at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's go again to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, we again are thankful that we can open up a Bible and we can read the Scriptures. We are thankful for the Bibles that we own and have. We are thankful for the many good translations of the Bible. And we would pray, Lord, that as we sit here this morning and hear your words sounded in our ears, we pray again that you would be our teacher, our instructor. We know apart from the Spirit of God, we are blind men and deaf men, and we need you to open our eyes. We need you to open our ears. And so, Lord, show us again that you are the gracious God that we believe you are, that you are the God who loves to give good gifts to his children, that you are the God who is determined to make us more and more like your Son. Sanctify us by the truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The last time I preached an extended series on marriage and the family, and probably most of you can't even remember, you might not have been born, some of you, it was 20 so years ago, and I don't recall at the time. It might have been a reflection of my naivety or my youth. I don't remember any struggle or any concern over what I was going to preach on or what I would say. I assumed that everybody who would be sitting there in front of me on those pews understood the Bible's teaching about marriage. No question whatsoever. And those sermons were localized. We had no internet. The focus was primarily, almost exclusively, upon those who were sitting in front of me. But things have changed, haven't they? The internet does give us a worldwide exposure, so you can't assume that everyone who listens will be in agreement. Plus, there are big changes that have taken place over the last 20 or so years. There's been a definite downward trend. And what one has called, there's been a disappearance of God. And a loss of virtue, biblical virtue. There's been a loss of that common grace that this country has enjoyed for hundreds of years. And when it comes to marriage, less and less people believe in the Bible or believe what God has to say about marriage and the family. Most would argue that marriage is a social construct. That is, we made it and we can change it. And we are witnessing something of a tsunami of secularization that is sweeping across this country and Western civilization as a whole over the last 50 or so years. And the winds and the currents are so strong that the great pillar of marriage is crumbling before our very eyes. And I say all of that to say when one stands to preach today, at least in the world of today, one can assume that everyone knows what the Bible says about marriage. Most people don't. But if you're sitting here this morning, and if you've been sitting here for any length of time, I hope by now you should be convinced that marriage is one of the most important and valuable gifts in life. Not just for individuals, but for a society as a whole. And in this series, really it's a bigger series titled World View, we have come a long way from the very beginning of this series, but we're now focusing on the topic of marriage. And it's very clear from the Bible that God has a lot to say about marriage. God designed marriage. Marriage is a gift from God. And we spent considerable time explaining not only what marriage is, but certainly the blessings associated and benefits that come because of marriage. Marriage exists primarily, we said, for friendship, companionship, for help, support, to have children, but the ultimate purpose for marriage is to glorify God. And we can be thankful, can't we, as Christians, that God not only designed marriage, but He also shapes marriage and gives husbands and wives clear directives, responsibilities when it comes to how to live or pattern their marriage God's way. And certainly the most familiar passage is here in Ephesians chapter 5, but you also have 1 Peter 3. I'm sure most are familiar with that. And Colossians chapter 3. But you have clear, plain instruction. Nothing murky. Nothing obscure. God doesn't want us to be in the dark or unsure when it comes to what a Christian marriage looks like. And what are the responsibilities and the roles, the distinctive roles for husbands and for wives. And there are essentially two essential duties or commandments or mandates that God places upon the conscience of every husband and every wife. Both of them are found here in Ephesians 5. The first directive is given to wives first. Verse 22, I ask the question, why wives first? Well, ladies first, right? And it's going to say a lot more to husbands, by the way. Twice as much to husbands. Maybe because they need to hear it more. He's going to emphasize love more than he emphasized submission, by the way. But it's pretty clear what God says here. It seems rather simple to understand. But if you're a Christian, if you've been married for any length of time, I would say maybe for a long period of time, but even for a short period of time, you soon realize it just ain't that simple. There are challenges that we face when it comes to living a godly life in general, but there are challenges when we face just to living in or having a godly marriage and fulfilling those responsibilities that God gives to husbands and to wives. And so what I want to do this morning, this is sort of a starting point, and we're going to focus on the specific duties, what they exactly are in subsequent sermons, so you might want to come back. But the first sermon this morning is four major challenges that we face. Challenges we face as husbands and wives, those of you who are single, maybe looking towards marriage, it might be good to get a hold of these as well. But four major challenges. There could be more, I'm sure. But here are the four I want to set before you this morning when it comes to fulfilling these mandates and responsibilities as husbands and wives. And the first major challenge has to do with God. I would say a God challenge. Second major challenge has to do with the devil. There's a challenge because the devil is the devil. And he is an antagonist and a militant. He is against the Christian, against God, against Christ, and against anything that reflects God. And he's against marriage. Also, you have the challenge of the world or the prevailing culture in which we live. And then the fourth challenge, and perhaps the biggest challenge, is our own hearts. Our own hearts. Even if you're a Christian, you have a new heart, but it's still plagued with sin. And sin is always sin. Even remaining sin is still sin. Sin in its nature. What is sin in its nature? Well, it's against God. It rebels against God. Sin blinds us, and sin deceives us. And so I want to look again at these four major challenges that we face, all of us face, as Christian husbands and wives, as Christians in general. First of all, the God challenge. The God challenge. That might surprise some people when you say, when it comes to marriage, what do you mean? The God challenge. Well, let me try to explain this, because you should know by now that every Christian, every husband and wife, should be a theologian. You need to know who God is. And really, you can never embrace the commandments or the mandates that God gives unless you know who God is. What you and I believe about God will impact how you live. How you will respond to God's commandments, even these commandments given to husbands and wives. And if you were to go up to the average person on the street and ask them the question, who is God? They'd come back with a lot of different strange answers. A recent survey, maybe not all that recent, but was taken a few years back among some of the countries over there in Western Europe, I think it was. They had questions about God, and they said, does God exist? And I think 75 to 80% of people said he does. Wonderful. Second question, is God personal? The percentage dropped from 80% to 35%. Is God personal? Is God a person? The God of the Bible has never been popular. And again, if you're going to understand marriage, you've got to start with God. Isn't that the way the Bible starts? Think of, before we hear about marriage, Genesis 2, we hear about God, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God. God made the heavens and the earth. If you don't start with God, if you don't start with that foundation or that pillar of truth, we're in trouble. When it comes to understanding not only who God is, but who you are and how we are to live in this world. As simple as Genesis 1:1 sounds to our ears, it has profound implications to how we live. I think it was Dr. Paul Tripp who said, these perhaps are the four most important words in your Bible. In the beginning, God. Our Christian worldview is shaped first and foremost by our view of God. God, the Creator. And that gets emphasized over and over and over again in the Scripture. Psalm 100, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and we didn't make ourselves. God is our Creator, and God made man. God made man distinct and different. God made man male and female, and God brings that male and that female into a relationship called marriage. But understanding God the Creator and God making male and female says a lot about how we live and how we function in our marriages and even what marriage should be. The fact that God made us puts onus upon us to obey this God. We are responsible to Him. As soon as God made Adam and Eve, He gives them commands. He tells them how to live. And all of us, if we're honest, we have struggles when it comes to God's commands. And we love to pick and choose. Like we pick and choose our favorite ice cream. God's commandments intrude into your personal life, into your sex life, into your married life. God's commandments regulate husband-wife relationship. Wives, here's that dreaded word, submit to your husband. Husbands, love your wives. Who's given those commandments? God. What right does God have to tell me how I should live? Newsflash, He made you. He's your Creator. And if you're a Christian, there's a double rationale, you could say, for obeying God. Not only did He make you, but He is your Savior. And when Paul tells husbands to love their wives, he doesn't want them to forget God. He doesn't want them to forget his Son. And that great climactic expression of his love at the cross. God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You see, you have to know God. Not in a nebulous, vague sort of way, but in a well-defined way. And even when it comes to submission, you can't forget God. Does God submit? He does. If you understand the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You understand the doctrine of subordination. You understand submission is the way the Son relates to the Father. Here's what Jesus said. I do nothing of my own authority. I do the will of the Father who sent me. Philippians chapter 2, having this mind amongst yourself, which is in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God, did not count himself equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and was obedient even unto death. There would be no cross if there was no submissive Savior. Jesus, to go to Calvary, had to walk that path of obedience and submission. And it's interesting, even Jesus as a young boy, he understood submission, didn't he, to his own earthly parent. Submission is part of the gospel. And a lot of submission to husbands and a lot of loving wives, loving our wives, would be a whole lot easier if we embrace an understanding of God, the Creator, and God the Savior. A woman by the name of, I think her name is Luma Sims, she said this, what brought me to a faithful submission to my husband was not how to be a better wife book, but understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Kathy Keller, wife of Tim Keller, they wrote a book on marriage, the meaning of marriage. It's in our library. And she writes this. She says, both women and men get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus and His sacrificial authority. And Jesus and His sacrificial submission. So here's the first challenge. When it comes to fulfilling the specific mandates given to wives and giving to husbands, we need to have a biblically informed, a well-orbed view of the God of the Bible. Second great challenge when it comes to embracing these duties and obligations clearly given here in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, and 1 Peter 3, there is the challenge of the devil. The Bible starts off, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, it starts off with a beautiful picture of marriage. It ends on that wonderful note, you might recall, naked and unashamed. That's the last picture we have of Adam and Eve in terms of that pristine condition. They were made by God. They enjoyed one another. They loved one another. They loved God. There were no squabbles. There were no fights. They enjoyed perfect harmony and happiness. They actually had a perfect marriage. But that all changes. And you know why? Genesis chapter 3 tells us why. It's perhaps the darkest chapter in our Bible. And notice, as soon as it opens up, we meet a person. Genesis 3 verse 1, now the serpent, that is the devil, puts himself in the guise of a serpent, and he employs a craft and a power that is frightening. And today you've got two extremes when it comes to the devil. You've got the one extreme that finds a demon and a devil behind every blade of grass. And you've got the other extreme, which I think we're more prone to, is almost to forget the devil. And to think that he really doesn't have that much involvement in everyday life. Well, he certainly does. Paul reminds us of his influence. So does Peter. Peter describes him as a lion, under the figure of a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you can't forget this when you read the scriptures, that the devil is not intimidated by anybody. He'll go after the very Son of God. He takes on King David. And he scores victory. He takes on Peter. He scores victory. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, the devil has hindered me. He's hindering my gospel ministry. And when it comes to our marriages, don't think for a moment that the devil doesn't zero in and target husbands and wives and seek to get us thinking wrong thoughts about God, wrong thoughts about marriage itself. Paul could say again of the devil, do not be ignorant of his devices or his schemes or his wiles. And I think there are at least two stratagems of the devil that comes to Christian life in general, but in terms of living a godly marriage, that the devil employs rather frequently, endlessly, I think, throughout our lives. What are they? Number one strategy of the devil to destroy our marriages, or to certainly keep them from prospering, is doubt and suspicion. That's the first strategy. The second one is shame and embarrassment. Doubt and suspicion, shame and embarrassment. The very first temptation in the garden came by way of a question. Has God said? What was the devil seeking to do? Well, he was seeking to sow doubts into the mind of our mother Eve. And he succeeded. He succeeded. Just like a poisonous snake injects its venom. He was able to inject his venom into the very veins of Mother Eve. And she began to doubt God's truth. He was able to create a crisis of trust. I can't trust God. I really can't believe what he said. I really can't believe he has my best interest in view. And he hasn't stopped. So don't think for a moment he's changed his poise. He simply honed them over thousands of years. He's still working big time when it comes to his lie. Jesus identified him as a liar and a murderer. That's how he murders souls. He murders souls with his lies. Has God said? Ever heard that? As God said, you should submit to your husband. As God said, doesn't that sound like slavery? Isn't that demeaning? Isn't that degrading? Doesn't that make you less of a person? He employs what you might call the Chinese torture test. Drip by drip, doubt by doubt. Now that's his first strategy. Maybe not first in terms of the way he works things, but that's certainly one big one that he uses. Second, bait and hook strategy of the devil is embarrassment and shame. Let's be honest. I think our brother Mark mentioned this in the Sunday school class. At times you get a little bit embarrassed when it comes to the gospel. And tell people, you know, there's only one way to heaven. That's Jesus Christ. You know your biggest problem is sin. We have a hard time at times, don't we? Maybe it's on a college campus. Maybe it's at work. But we can be a little bit embarrassed, a little bit reluctant to tell people about Christ and that He is the only way to heaven. We can also be embarrassed or ashamed, can't we, of the story of creation and the story of Jonah and the fish and even the miracles of Christ. And when it comes to marriage, well, can you be ashamed there too? A little embarrassed? When it comes to defining marriage the way God defines marriage, you could define marriage in this way, biblically, as monogamous, heterosexual, permanent, covenantal relationship. Does that ever go against the grain today? And the devil loves to embarrass us, or have us embarrassed and ashamed, when it comes to clearly defined roles that are shaped by authority and submission, love and costly sacrifice. So we are facing challenges today, perhaps bigger, more than we ever have before, at least in this country. A challenge respecting God, a challenge respecting the devil, but third major challenge, and here I want you to turn to Psalm 2 in your Bibles. But it's a challenge due to the world. A challenge due to the world that we live in. And Psalm 2 gives us a big picture of the world. Psalm 2 is one of those special psalms, sometimes identified as a messianic psalm, so it's ultimately about Jesus and about the world here, his attitude towards Jesus, towards God and His Son. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't identify the author, but many believe that it was written by David. And you can see why, because David was a king. David was a man of war. That's what kings did in those days. And this psalm, Psalm 2, really puts us on a battlefield. And David knew that, didn't he? I mean, David knew on an experimental level what it was like to get on a battlefield, and after he had used his sword and his army had gone up against another army, he knew what it was to look across a field and see dead bodies all over the place. Corpses. Missing limbs. David knew about war. And he describes here, if it's David indeed, and it's again a good reason to believe that this is David writing this psalm, but he makes good use of military imagery. You could say the sabers are rattling and clashing. And the world is pictured here, notice in verse 1 and 2, in a hostile way. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 3 tells us, this is their attitude, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We want no restraints. Nobody telling us what to do. And this psalm was fulfilled in the life of Jesus, wasn't it? Acts chapter 4 tells us that. When the forces of Herod and Pilate, the Gentile forces, galvanized with the Jewish forces, the religious world, they went against God and His anointed. And they really thought they'd won. They really thought they'd got rid of that guy named Jesus, but then He rose from the dead. And God's established Him on a hill. He's reigning right now. So we've got nothing to worry about. This is really a comforting psalm. But no question, this hostility that we see here exists in the world in which we live. We see it every day. The world of politics, the world of business, the world of entertainment, on university campuses and battles over the Supreme Court nominee. What's behind all that? We don't want God telling us what to do. It's a battle against God. And didn't Jesus say, they hated me, and they're going to hate you. Don't be surprised by the attacks upon God, His Word, and every institution made by God. Whether it's government or marriage. Don't be surprised that the advocates for same-sex marriages are coming out of the woodwork. Don't be surprised over the endless controversy and the ways in which biblical submission of a wife is put into the most ugly caricature or distortion by the mass media. And there's always the danger, isn't there, that we become conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. That's the concern that Paul expresses in Ephesians, or in Romans chapter 12. We can begin to suck in the poison toxin of the world. And the world doesn't want God's marriage, gospel marriages, put on display. They want a different kind of marriage. Not an Ephesians 5 kind of marriage. Not a marriage with distinctive roles and distinctive functions. They don't want a marriage that requires a husband to love his wife like Christ loved the church. They can talk a lot about love, but it's often just a romantic, sentimental love. It doesn't have any of the splinters of the cross. There's tremendous pressure to conform and shape the marriage according to the world and blur or neutralize the God-ordained structure of roles and functions to a wife and a husband. What are the challenges that we face when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to being the kinds of husbands and wives that God requires us to be? A challenge concerning God. A challenge concerning the devil. A challenge concerning the world. But the last challenge here, brethren, is the challenge of our own hearts. I hope you know that the Christian religion is the only religion in all the world that is so distinctive from everything else, from every other religion. And what makes it distinctive is God Himself. That's where it starts. But it also is distinctive, not only because we worship a God who is a thrice holy God, God Almighty, a sovereign creator and savior, but it's also distinctive because it's a religion of grace. There's no other religion on planet Earth that advertises grace. Christianity, and only Christianity, is a grace religion that puts a focus upon the work of Jesus, not our work, but His work. It's not a religion that says, do, 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 you have to do, but it's after you realize what He's done. And what did He do? Well, He died for you. He paid it all. It's a religion that says it's done. He did everything He had to do to save us. Something else makes Christianity distinct. It's the emphasis upon the heart. God looks upon the heart. There are, 600 references in the Bible to heart. We have a heart religion. And when God changes a sinner, you know where He starts? He starts with the heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, we're given new hearts, hearts of flesh. He removes that heart of stone. So if you're a Christian, that means sitting here this morning, you might not feel it, but you have a new heart. You have a heart that has been radically transformed by the power of God. Jesus likened it to a born-again experience. And a new heart obeys God. If I were to ask you, if you're a real Christian, do you have a desire to obey God? Do you want to obey God? I think if you're sitting here, you're a Christian, you say, yes, Pat, what a crazy question. Of course. Amen. I kind of wish we had Kitty here this morning because you could hear her say, amen. I miss Kitty when she's not here. So it becomes like a morgue sometimes. But anyways, I want to obey Christ. I want to obey God. Well, God's going to tell you what you have to do as a husband. And as a wife. Again, pretty clear stuff here. You don't need a PhD in Hebrew or Greek to figure out three clear-sounding trumpet blasts. Ephesians 5. He even addresses specific husbands. These matter with husbands. Tailor-made for husbands. Tailor-made for wives. He's talking to average, ordinary Christians. He expects them to understand, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 22, as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Same basic instructions you find in Colossians 3, a little briefer in terms of its presentation, but it's pretty clear. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands. Same verb. Husbands, love your wives. Nothing complicated there. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And here he envisions wives living with unconverted men. That's generally the traditional interpretation. There's a possibility he could be talking to wives who live with husbands who are Christians who just aren't doing what they should be doing. They don't obey the word. They're delinquent husbands. That's possible, but that's never been the popular or traditional understanding. It's that he's talking to wives who are married to unconverted men. That's what he says, 1 Peter 3, those who do not obey the word. Now, if there's ever a reason to cancel or neutralize the commandment to submit, don't you think this would be it? I mean, if you ever want an exclusion, come on now. I can understand submitting to my husband. He's a Christian husband, and he loves me, at least he should, loves me as Christ loved the church. Now, what if he doesn't love you the way you think he should love you? What if he doesn't love you as Christ loved the church? Is that an exemption?
That's not according to Peter. And he was a married guy. Wives, submit. Now, again, we'll have a sermon on submission. I'll explain what submission isn't, because it's not a blind submission. It's not where a guy tramples on you. But the word does mean you place yourself under authority. It does mean that. But Paul gives no exception, does he? He doesn't change the equation for this believer who's married to an unbeliever. And then he goes on in verse 7 to address husbands. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Again, clear, plain, simple instructions. It raises the question, at least it does in my mind, why is there so much debate and confusion, even now in the church itself, attempts to make words say other than what they clearly mean? I think it's simply the pressure of the world. We're trying to become more culturally acceptable and sensitive. Why all the modern day interpretations that would neutralize and cancel out the simple instructions? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. Our hearts don't want to obey. Sort of like the 10-year-old boy in the woods, and he's smoking a cigarette for the first time, and he's with three of his buddies, and his name's Johnny, and Johnny's having a good old time, and all of a sudden he hears his dad's voice, "Johnny, where are you?" And two of his buddies say, "Johnny, that's your dad." And Johnny says, "No, that's not my dad. That's not my dad." And God has a word for husbands. It's God's voice. It's not your husband's voice. He's got a word for wives. It's God's voice. It's not the pastor's voice. Get that? It's God's voice. It's interesting how we can come to church and listen to sermons, and sometimes we can. I've seen this over the years, and some people go, "That's a great sermon." Why is that a great sermon? I love that sermon. And sometimes it seems a little strange, because the sermon I preached was to wives, and it's the husband says that was a great sermon. I can't figure that out. Or the other is, I wish my husband were here hearing that one. We seem to know more about what my wife or my spouse should be doing than what I should be doing. You know, growing up, I had three brothers, and we'll be honest, we fought a lot. My twin brother and I, we fought almost every day. I'm amazed I'm still surviving, but you know, you sit at the table, and what do you have parents have to tell you? You know, get your elbows off the table, and you could use your elbows to start fights. That's right at the table. Keep your elbows to yourself. Now, you might want to say, under the preaching, keep your ears to yourself. These are for you. These words, submit, are for your ears, not for your husband's ears. You're not to use the Ephesians 5 passage or the Colossians 3 passage or the 1 Peter 3 passage as clubs to go out of here and say, "Yeah, that's what you're to be, and you're not that." No, you're to use it for yourself. Your ears only. Now, if your husband's here, that's good. But it's your ears only. We need to come with a heart attitude and disposition that says, "Lord, speak to me. Show me. Let me see the wondrous things contained in your law." Keep your ears to yourself. And if you have a changed heart, you're a child of God. You've been brought out of darkness into marvelous light. And I've observed over 30 years of pastoral ministry that the most mature Christians are the most submissive Christians. You want to test whether you're growing in grace? You're maturing as a Christian? Are you growing in your submissive attitude to the authorities in your life? That's the test for a growing Christian maturity. You see, again, the biggest problem we have when it comes to living the Christian life isn't out there somewhere. It's right here. It's our own hearts. That's the biggest problem when it comes to obeying God's command. Every one of us, doesn't matter how holy you are, how long you've been a Christian, every one of us has a devil inside, a house devil called remaining sin. Now, that's how one of the Puritans described a house devil. That's right. A house devil living within. And sin has a built-in resistance to God and His law. And that's why we need to pray, Lord, give me a heart compliance, a heart submission to your law. Oh, how I love your law. That's the key, brethren, to a happy marriage. Obedience to God, trusting God, a teachable heart. And that's what the world needs to see. That's really what will capture their attention more than 100 sermons on marriage. It's a gospel, living, breathing gospel marriage, where you are loving your wife sacrificially and where you are submitting to your husband sacrificially. And if God's given you His grace and His Spirit, then you can meet all of the challenges, can't you? You have the sufficiency in Christ to meet all of the challenge of God, the challenge of the world, the challenge of the devil, and the challenge of our own hearts. By the power of Christ, we can do all things. You can be that kind of a husband and that kind of a wife that makes marriage gloriously reflective of Christ and His church. It can only happen by the grace of God. So if you're not a Christian, you have to reckon with this reality, don't you? You need Christ. That's the only way to have a marriage like this. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its sufficiency for our lives. We know that your word is given for our profit, for our instruction to make us the man of God or the woman of God, complete in every good work, even the works that we pertain to our marriages. So help us, Lord, we cannot do this without you. Show your grace and show your power in our lives. Forgive us for all of the sins that have stained our marriages. Wash us, cleanse us from our selfishness, from our pride, from all of those words that have wounded our spouses. Help us, Lord, to seek more to be like our Savior. Help us, Lord, to put Him on display. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.